Here we go. All right. Well, starting all over again. We're not going to review. What we have in the scriptures, we have God progressively revealing self to man. And he does that, it shows the wisdom of God. It shows that God will test man in every area of his life. We see that he tested Adam and Eve in a very simple command. Do not eat of the tree of life. There's nothing more that you have to do. Some people say, oh, if the Bible was simpler, you still wouldn't obey it. You still wouldn't obey it. If God gave you just one command, you'd blow it, because that's our nature. We got it from Adam and Eve. Some people say, I just live by my conscience. I do what God tried that too. God showed that man cannot live by conscience. In fact, it was the greatest catastrophe in history, not because God failed, because man failed. And we see in Genesis chapter number 6 the failure of that event. And all through the Bible, God progressively reveals himself through these different attributes that he has given to us. And the final revelation is in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to step back a minute and look at this, because it's important that we see this. As God goes through this dispensational time period, and he goes through and he's testing man, and we're all being tested as well, I believe all of you have passed the test of salvation. I believe you have trusted Christ as your Savior. That is God's command for today, that all men should repent and trust the Savior. That is God's command for today. But as we're going through this, we've got to look at something. What is God managing here? And God is managing. God in his revelation reveals to us that he is in control. One of the things that we've got to understand is God is sovereign in his power. That's why his revelation is so unique to us, because he is sovereign in his power. Now take your Bibles and go to the book of Psalms, chapter number 95. And as God is managing, he reveals this very important attribute about himself, and this encompasses the power of his revelation, because he says, I am a king. If he is a king, there is a kingdom. This is extremely important to us, because this is what we'll see, is God is extending to man the right to come into his kingdom and be a part of his sovereign rule. To go outside of his kingdom, to go outside of his kingdom plan, we violate his will for us, and we attack his authority and sovereignty as a king. That's very important. The denial of those facts, the denial of those things, and I hate to say it, in our modern age, we don't like to be ruled over. We don't like to be told what to do. But the summation of the New Testament doctrine does not erase this authority that God has placed. It has placed it in a different way. It is not a physical kingdom, it is a spiritual kingdom. But I'll tell you this much, to be a part of a spiritual kingdom takes much more responsibility than being a part of a physical kingdom. Because you have a responsibility to his word and to the Holy Spirit. And you have to be attuned to both. And it is not a matter of putting yourself in a physical position to do that. You must be spiritually attuned to him, and you must be in his word, and you must be listening to his Holy Spirit. So the responsibilities under the spiritual kingdom, I believe, are greater, but the blessings of being in the spiritual kingdom are also greater. Are also greater. And what does it say in Psalm 95, verse number 3?
The Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods.
That says it for me. He is a great king. He is a God. There are no other gods. He is the only king. Now, let's go on. Go to Jeremiah 10:10. An interesting place in the scriptures, because this is amazing to me. As we go through this, and we look at this kingdom principle, and the king that God is, we can see the rebellion of man. In God's revelation, we can see what man does. We can see what man has done with the natural revelation, or the general revelation, as it's called in theology. He has turned his back on that. Then God gives the special revelation, and man turns his back on that as well. Jeremiah 10:10. Can I get someone else to read that? Yes.
But the
Word is the true God, is the living God, and an everlasting King. And his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall be able to abide in his indignation.
This is what we see in the scriptures. We see that God is a true king. He's an everlasting king. That means his sovereignty didn't end the day man sinned. It didn't decrease as in Jeremiah, as the nation of Israel turned their back on God. That did not change God's sovereignty. And one of the things that Calvinists struggle with and have a hard time is the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. They battle that issue and they want God to be sovereign and in control of every action in the world. And it's difficult for them that they could imagine that God would allow free will to be in this world and yet still be sovereign. Can I say this? We have the whole Bible and God wins. No matter what goes on, man's free will not conquer the sovereignty of God. It will not change God. Even in Jeremiah's time, looking at that awful situation that took place, their terrible sin and idolatry, God said, I'm in charge. I'm the everlasting king. And guess what? You don't follow my plan, you will see how sovereign I am. Because I will bring nations like Babylon upon you and you will go into captivity. But then he says in the same breath, in 70 years you're coming back. And guess what? The 70th year, they came back. Absolutely, because God is sovereign. So I don't struggle with this problem of free will and sovereignty. It doesn't. My decisions do not change God. I change my position with God based on my decisions. And we'll see that all the way through the scriptures. But we're getting a little off track here. I want us to see God as the everlasting King. I want us to see this. And therefore, in the Bible, we see two kingdoms. We see a physical kingdom and a spiritual kingdom. The great mistake that theologians have made in the past centuries is trying to mesh those two kingdoms together to bring a spiritual and physical kingdom out of it. I'll say this, Presbyterians are very famous for this, and they had a great impact in our country in the development of it. But their whole purpose was to bring a kingdom to this new land that would be a kingdom that Jesus Christ could return in and reign in. How they doing? I think he's coming back, but it's going to be not to reign on it, but to ruin it. And the process has probably already begun. But I want us to understand this. There is a spiritual and there's a physical. Now, the Bible describes these two things as the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God sometimes. It's important that we understand that issue because when we read through the Gospels, we see the presentation of both by Jesus Christ. We see him giving them opportunity to receive that physical kingdom and that spiritual kingdom. And he says, perfectly according to the will of God, in Matthew 6:33, you've got to receive the spiritual in order to get the physical. Jeremiah 31:31 does not change. There must be a new covenant made with the children of Israel. They must enter into this right relationship with God. They cannot do it themselves. They are totally inept and possibly get, just like we were inept in getting saved. We could do nothing to get our salvation except God came to us and he brought salvation to us. There was no way we could do it ourselves. And they're in the same position. So we have the spiritual and physical kingdom. It's found in, the spiritual is found in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. It's found in Romans 14:17. It's found in Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. When they ask him, look, we want the kingdom. We want to see the kingdom of God. He says, it's in you. It's in you. When he talks about the kingdom of heaven in John 11, he says people fight for it. They make war for it. Since the days of John the Baptist, people are warring for this kingdom. And that's exactly why they killed Jesus. Remember the parables? I'm really getting off track here. Remember the parables? We'll kill the heir so we can be in charge of the inheritance. They wanted that land, and they were in danger that Jesus would take it from them. All right, we're going to get back on track. We have the spiritual and physical kingdom. The physical kingdom is promised to the children of Israel through Abraham and then to Moses. It's clearly to me defined when we look at the book of Exodus, and we see in chapter number 19, turn there with me please. this physical kingdom and the children of Israel are supposed to be a certain type of people. Exodus 19. In verse number 6. Somebody want to read that?
And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel.
As God gives us revelation, and as he's giving it to man, he wants us to understand these two important factors. There is a physical kingdom and there is a spiritual kingdom. The nation of Israel was to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Today, who are we? It's a question you can answer. We are a peculiar people. We are priests. Every one of you, we call it the priest of the believer, and we'll talk about that when we talk about anthropology, man. But every one of you is a priest before God. Now, we're not a holy nation. We don't have that. We don't have a right to a physical land because that was given to the children of Israel. Clearly in the book of Genesis it talks about it. So as God reveals himself, we've got to understand these principles. The next thing that we see in God's revelation is that there is a battle that goes on among Christians and among those people on the world to take these principles and apply the New Testament into the Old Testament. We talked about that a little bit this week, and I'm not going to dwell on it a lot, but you know what? They try and take salvation out of the New Testament and apply it to the Old. They say, actually my daughter just called me just before we came here, and she's at a Christian college, and her Old Testament survey teachers made this statement: Adam was saved. Now, to me, it makes no difference, but I need a little Bible proof. How was he saved? What did he do to get this salvation? Now I'm gonna shock you right now, and you can disagree with me, but I don't think Adam was saved. Adam never repented. Now some people will say, listen, I'm walking away from the microphone as you see. Some people say, because he received the sacrifice of the lambskins to be dressed in them, that was a picture of the sacrifice that God would provide. It's a wonderful picture, but it doesn't make for salvation. Pictures don't make for salvation. When Moses struck the rock and the water came out, that didn't mean everyone who drank of it was saved. We don't teach that, nor do we teach this. Who is Adam associated with? Sin. Romans chapter 5. You don't want to be in Adam's family. Stay with Adam. You're a Pop-Tart in hell. You are in trouble. So what we see in the scriptures is we have got to identify this thing of salvation when we talk about that. And what they want to do is they want to take the Old Testament and the New Testament and kind of merge them together. How did Noah get saved? He believed God. What did he do to get that salvation? He looked forward to the cross, right? He called on the name of Jesus. Because he didn't even know his name. In fact, every time that Jesus shows up in the Old Testament and people ask his name, he never tells them. He denied them salvation, if that's what, because it's because of his name. Part of our salvation is locked in his name. Neither is there other name. You can't say it. Neither is there any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. His name is part of the reason that we're saved. If he shows up and talks to Manoah and says, Manoah says, what's your name? I'm not telling you. I'm denying you salvation. I have a problem with that. Salvation is not the same in every dispensation, nor can it be. But there are many attributes of salvation that are the same in every dispensation. The grace of God. We know Noah got the grace of God, don't we? Enoch walked with God. Therefore, he was not. Now, you're going to run into people and they're going to disagree with you and they're going to go on. And I don't argue with people about this. like I told my daughter, I don't argue with people who believe that Adam went to heaven. If I get up there and he's there, I'll shake his hand and say, wonderful. I'd like to hear about your salvation experience. Because it's not recorded in the scriptures. But it makes no real difference to me right now, because that's not the dispensation we're living in. But I am weary of people who twist the scriptures to make it fit what they want it to fit. And we can't do that with God's revelation. We have got to take it literally as possible as we can. Believe it the way it's written, not the what we want it to say. So, this way of interpreting the scriptures is very important. The next thing I want us to see is that in every dispensation, like the dispensation of conscience, in others, man fails. What is the most perfect rule of life? If you wanted rules to live by, what is the most perfect rules to live by?
To do justice, to have mercy, while
humbly, like... Yeah, but let's compact it, because I agree with that. The law. Is the law not perfect? Now, who kept the law? The only one that kept it was Jesus. Did God fail? God did not fail. When He gave us the perfect Word of God. He did not fail. So in understanding this, every dispensation, whether it be the Adamic dispensation, whether it be the dispensation of conscience, the dispensation of human government, they all come to a point of failure. Not on God's part, but on man's part. Because we continually see the disobedience of man. But we also see in every dispensation the grace of God is extended towards man. Even though we break these things, or the more disobedient to these things, God still cares about us. His special creation. We are His special creation. We're not special in and of ourselves. We're special because He created us for Him, to fellowship with Him. We are created like unto Him for that purpose. We have spirit, soul, and body, where other things in this creation do not. So this failure on man's part does not mean that God has failed, but we have failed, but God keeps extending His mercy. Now, as we come to these dispensations, I want us to understand another principle. You're thinking, this is systematic theology or dispensational theology? It's systematic theology, but it's hard to separate the two. With each failure, does not eliminate the dispensation. Does not eliminate the method that God's used. Is our conscience alive? Do you have one? Is the law still in the Bible? Does the law work today? So as we see, but it is not the method which God chooses to bring man to Him. He doesn't eradicate them. He doesn't say that isn't useful to me anymore. In fact, we know conscience works in our lives. We know that the law works in our lives. And praise God, salvation is simple. It's obeying the simple command: repent and believe. Repent and believe. So we see all these pictures are coming down, and God's not going to go, well, the conscience didn't work, I'll throw that out, we'll never use that again. Well, the law didn't work, we'll never use it again. They actually build on each other. And to me, that is fantastic. That shows that God is sovereign in His power and His wisdom in giving us His revelation. Because all that He ever does never fails, we fail it. But then He keeps going and building upon it and building upon it and building upon it. And we're here in this wonderful age of the dispensation of grace. And I'll tell you what, people work real hard going to hell at this time period. They do. Because here He is. He's got your conscience working, Romans 2:15. You have the law written in your heart. He has the special revelation, His law, working on you as well. He has the Word of God and the Holy Spirit working on you. Do you see? And we have a complete Bible. People are clawing their way into hell right now. They're literally fighting God with all their might to get there. Because God has done everything. He has made it simple. He has made it available. He has made it so the conscience will bear witness on a soul. The Word of God, the law of God will bear witness on a soul. He is doing all of His revelation is coming at him in nature. It's speaking every day. And here's man. I want to go to hell. Now see, the mistake that some Christians think is that God's a bad God and man is really good. No, man is really bad. And God is really good. He has got every bullet in His gun shooting at your soul to see that you will be saved. But that's my God. And that's how much He cares. And that's why His revelation is so important to us. Now, what He has done through these time periods, through these dispensations, He has given us a complete picture of Himself. But I want us to look at a couple things. How did He give us this revelation? Hebrews chapter number 1, let's go there. See, I want us to understand, God's revelation is wrapped around His love for man. I want us to see that picture. You have a Bible because God loves you very much. And He doesn't want you to miss anything. He doesn't want you to miss anything. He wants you to fully know His will for your life and for the world. He has revealed the complete plan. And to me, it's amazing how the world and even Christians treat the Bible. Now, how did God reveal Himself? How did this revelation come to be? We need to look at that. We've talked about it. What I've kind of done is danced around the outside, and now we're going into the middle. We're going to the very heart of this thing. We've talked about the things that are important about the revelation of God and who God is. Now let's go into this and look at it. Verse number 1 and 2. Who would like to read that? Go ahead, Pat.
God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past from the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world.
Diverse manners. Give me a way in which God revealed Himself. Prophecies?
Miracles.
Nature? Signs and wonders. Audible voice. Visions. Dreams. Still small voice. His Word. Creation. See, I love the Bible is very honest. It says here, diverse manners. But how has He spoken to us in this last time? By His Son. See how amazing this is? The New Testament is about who? Jesus Christ. From the Gospels, the four perspectives of Jesus, to the outworking of that ministry, what He had to the nation of Israel, then he tells them in Acts 1:8, you're going to go into all the world and preach this gospel to every creature, Matthew 28, after He's resurrected from the grave, the Jews have denied Him, they have rejected Him. He says, I'm not done. My sovereign plan doesn't change. Guess what? We're just going to include a whole lot more people in this thing. And what does it tell us in the book of Galatians? There's no difference now between Jew and Gentile, male and female. There's no difference. You're all the same in Christ. See, that's my God. He's got the whole plan figured out, and His sovereignty extends. These are the diverse ways that He gave us. He gave us His Word. He spoke to us in parables. He gave us biographies of His life. He gave us sermons. He spoke face to face with Moses. He wrote it on stone even. It's amazing what He's done to get us His Word. The purpose of the Word of God is that it would reveal God's heart for us. Isn't that what we see in the Scriptures? As we come down to the Bible, we see His relationship with Adam and Eve. What did He do? He walked with them in the cool of the day. They are the ones that hid. When Cain and Abel, they offered sacrifices. He comes and He says to Cain, your sacrifice is not acceptable. A perfectly acceptable thing for God to do is rebuke someone and tell them they're doing wrong. He says, Abel, yours is accepted. See, God was being very fair to Cain, but what is Cain's reaction? Kills his brother. First religious war. He goes on and on and on. God reveals himself through these things because we're on his heart. We're on his heart. I like what it says in John 20. As we get into this, the written word. Let's turn there. Last verse in that chapter, verse 31. We'd like to read that. Go ahead, Dave.
But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name.
So we have a written word. We have the scriptures. Now, let's keep going. What makes the Bible so unique? What makes it so special?
Divine author.
Divine author. What did the divine author do to give us a witness of its uniqueness? Prophecies fulfilled. Now, most Christians extend that just to Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you what, if you search that out, and I gave you a big list of notes in here, and I'm not going to go through them right now because I'm running out of time. You know what? You have him prophesying about kingdoms, about kings, about individuals. And guess what? Every one of them came to pass. Ezekiel prophesies that Tyre is going to be destroyed. And guess what? 4 years later, Babylon comes down, besieges Tyre for 13 years, doesn't completely destroy it. Then Alexander comes down, the Greek general, and completely destroys it, throws the whole thing in the sea. God was right. God was right. And we should have the same trust in Scripture. We should look at the prophecies of the Bible and say, God is always right. He makes no mistakes. We can look at, and we can look at the prophecies concerning Jesus' birth, and that's good. And I have given you a list here. I have given you a list of other prophecies that were filled about other nations. But prophecies is one of the key things that we look at when we defend the Scriptures as being the revelation of God. The other thing that we look at is this thing of archaeology. Now, archaeology can be a slippery thing, but God always ends up right. It's just amazing to me. Do you realize, just a few years ago, that no one in the Bible critical world believed that David was a true king? Because there is no evidence besides the Bible that would state that David was a king. There's no archaeological evidence that would state this. And so they just said, it's a myth, it's a legend. Just like they believe the Genesis, even though there is some archaeological evidence about the Genesis account of Genesis chapter number 3. There is an archaeological evidence there, but they don't want to believe that because they just want to believe legends. It's amazing how they play the game. We believe this, but we don't believe that. There's an account in Babylon about a flood. They don't want to believe the flood either. So you pick and believe. But here's the interesting thing. David was not believed. He was believed to be a legend. And then all of a sudden in 1993, they come across this writing that says the king of Syria is so glad that he defeated the house of David. Oops. Now for all these years, for so many years, probably 50 or 60 years, they have denied that David was a real king. It was just a legend, and these exploits of him are just legendary stories. And all of a sudden they go, did you read about a newspaper where they said we were wrong? Anybody read that? You know, big headlines? Archaeologists claim we have made a grand mistake. David truly was king. We have the evidence. I guess we didn't read that one, huh? It's kind of sad. It's kind of sad. But archaeology sheds light on the Bible. It is not an authority on the revelation. Because I always say this. If they say today, it's not true, tomorrow it will be. They'll catch up to the Bible someday. So when they catch up, I think, well, finally, guys. Finally, you've caught up. But archaeology, Cameron, I gave you some interesting things to read here from hard sayings of the Bible, and you can read about those things. The other thing that reveals to me that the Bible is the revelation of God is the utter desire to destroy it. I mean, it is the most hunted book in the world. In the Soviet times, because I lived there, it would cost you a month's salary to buy a Bible. If you could find one. If you could find one. And they were very rare. They destroyed them. If you were found printing Bibles or literature, you were sent to the gulags in Siberia, and you more than likely never came back. That Christians died first because they were so Christian they would give up their food to other prisoners and they would die. Because the gulags and concentration camps are done to one thing, to make you an animal. To make you an animal again. They purposely give shortage of food so they'll fight among themselves. Because Christians were Christians, they wouldn't do it. A very interesting book. I'm struggling about the missionary couple from New Tribes that was captured in the Philippines. What's the name of that book? It's a great book. He died. She lived. In the presence of mine enemies. Exactly. Great book. And he talks about that. He talks about this, his wife and there, and they're communicating back and forth. And he says, you know what, I have seen such wickedness, such love of food and such pride and such arrogance. And she's thinking, yeah, those lousy captors. And he goes, I'm talking about myself. You know, I wanted that piece of food more than I wanted to give it to other prisoners. He was very repentant of it. How deep does your Christianity go? See, that's the amazing thing. The utter desire to destroy the Bible shows that it is God's revelation because it cannot be done. Early on, and I've given some facts here, and Arthur Pink it quotes here about the facts, but they're the Diocletian persecutions. The emperor purposely intended to destroy the Scriptures. It was his entire goal because he knew that's what Christians cling to. He knew it was their authority, so he went about to destroy it. What did he discover? He died, the Scriptures lived. In a short while later, Constantine declared Christianity the state religion of the empire, and Scriptures were being printed everywhere. Now, we don't know if that's a great thing that happened, but surely no one has been able to destroy the Bible. During the Reformation period, the Roman Catholic Church tried to destroy the Scriptures. I love this about Tyndale's version of the Bible. In 1543, an act was passed forbidding the absolute use of Tyndale's version in any reading of the Scriptures in assembly without a royal license. You had to get a license. And what they did is, as Tyndale printed them in Europe and sent them to England, they burned them. There were, this is amazing to me, in that time period, 18,000 copies were made to fragments are known to exist. Did that stop God's word? No way. No way. The Bible's indestructible. The Bible is indestructible. But here's my dilemma. It's indestructible, and we don't have a problem getting a Bible today. In fact, you might have a couple of them. You might have one on your computer. The place where it's not being honored is in God's children's hearts. The indestructibility is God's blessing. Our value of it, or lack thereof, is our loss. If we don't value it. Now the next thing is, why is the Bible, again, so different? Well, because it's inspired. It's the inspired Word of God. Now, I know probably all of you have heard this terminology. What's inspiration mean? God breathed. And that is a correct terminology. God did breathe. But in theological terms, it goes a little deeper than that. This is what inspiration should mean to us when we talk about it. We talk about God breathing, and that's identifying the word inspiration. Now, inspiration, in modern terms, can mean a lot of things, and it doesn't mean God breathed. Musicians are inspired. Actors are inspired. Sports players are inspired. He played an inspired game. He played with all his heart. But in theology, in the scriptures, inspiration has a special meaning. And it says, and I've quoted this from Moody's Bible Handbook on Theology, inspiration may be defined as the Holy Spirit superintending over the writer so that while writing according to their own style and personality, the result was God's Word written, authoritative, trustworthy, and free from error. And they tack on, in the original autographs. We'll discuss that in a few minutes. That's what inspiration means. It is God superintending upon those writers, and they still retain their personality and their writing style, but it's God's Word without mistake. God takes a finite being, fills his heart with the Word of God, and that person writes it down. Now, turn your Bibles. Let's look at that briefly. You know the Scripture, but we're going to go there. And I want you to remember this meaning. This is the meaning. When I ask you what inspiration means, I don't want you to say God breathed. The third graders in Sunday school can say God breathed. Let us learn what the theological intent is here. Okay? So I want you to make sure you remember this. If this shows up on a test, you write the right answer. If I get God breathed, you're in trouble. Okay? Hear that, guys who are taking the class over the internet? It's not God breathed. All right? 2 Timothy chapter number 3. This is the fact of inspiration. And I use that word directly. It is the fact. God does not dispute inspiration. Man may dispute it, but God's not disputing it. So he says in 2 Timothy 3:16, well, I'd like to read that.
All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness.
All right. Since God is the one that inspires the writers, and God is without error or sin, we can expect His Word will be truthful, inerrant, and genuine. And what I mean by that is that it will state facts that really happened. That's truthfulness. It will be given purely, for God is without error. That's inerrancy. And it will always be devoid of man's tampering. That's genuineness. It's genuine. One of the things we'll see in textual criticism is that man thinks God has lost His Word, that it's been tampered with. And I will not deny that some manuscripts have been tampered with. But God is quite able to keep His Word. And that's what we'll see. We'll take a break in like 3 minutes, okay, guys? I really want to get to some things tonight, and so we'll just go a few minutes longer if you don't mind. Now, what does that do? Inspiration of the Scriptures makes all other Bibles, all other holy books, all other sacred writings kind of obsolete. They are meaningless if you compare them from Scripture. They may have value in understanding some things, but in relationship to the Bible, the Holy Word of God, they are nothing. They are not inspired and should not be treated thus. That's why we look at the Scriptures, and we look at church councils, we look at creeds, but they are not the final authority in our lives. It's very important that we treat the Word of God as inspired. Now, God used human authorship, sometimes referred as dual authorship of the Scripture, and it's explained here by Robert Leitner, and you can read about that. I'm not going to go into that, but here he discusses how God used man, and then we understand this as verbally plenary inspiration. That's important. Remember that. Remember the description of that. And that's important. Now, there are false views of inspiration. And I gave you a chart of those false views. Look at them carefully. There's one thing on the list that I have a little problem with, and that's dictation. I do not believe the Bible is completely dictated, but there is portions of Scripture that were dictated, such as Exodus 20. Or Exodus 34, Jeremiah 30, where he said, write these words. God did dictate. But that is not the general method that God used. He did not use dictation. There are some cults that say it's dictation only, and that is not true. And I've listed the different areas where people have gone off. Degrees of inspiration or natural inspiration, mystical inspiration, those are not scriptural. All right? Now, one of the great internal evidences in the scripture about inspiration is how the apostles and Jesus Christ treated the Old Testament. And I've given you a big list, but I'll tell you what. Jesus and the apostles treated the Word of God in their time frame as inspired. And that's what they did. Now, as they talked and referring to the Old Testament, they did not correct it, and they did not use it in a way that would bring or cast light that it was not authoritative. They treated it as the very inspired Word of God. Another thing that is important here is unity. The Bible is very united. Amazingly, 1,500 years of writing by 40 different authors, they come up with one theme. They come up with one theme through the Scripture. God and the discovery of Him and His revelation to us. Just think about this. Moses, who was he? An Egyptian politician and a shepherd. Who was Joshua? A military general. Samuel, he was a priest. David was a king, but also a shepherd as well. Peter, he was a fisherman. How can these guys write and have this whole thing come together after all those years? It's amazing. Now, let's take a break, and we'll talk briefly about the canon of Scripture. How do we know the Bibles that we have are the actual Word of God? All right? So take a little break. All right. Let's begin. I hope everyone got their notes. What I'm going to do is, there are some other things we need to talk about, but seeing as I'm set up to do this thing on preservation of Scripture, I'm going to jump ahead. We'll jump to the last thing we have, the canon that we need to talk about. I'm going to talk about that next week, if you guys don't mind. We'll backtrack and review that. Seeing as I'm set up for preservation of Scripture, I'd like to get that covered tonight. I think it's an important issue. And then we'll go back and look at some other topics we need to discuss. I'll tell you right away, this is a controversial issue among some Christians. I don't intend to be controversial, but I will state the facts the way that I understand them. I think it's important. And as we go through this whole issue of preservation, it really, to me, impacts our view of God. It really impacts our view of God. How do we view God? When we look at the preservation of Scripture and what most Christians talk about in relationship to the preservation of Scripture, they really have a very low view of God. And one of the dangers that I see is that we talk about these things of inspiration. We talk about the Bible's inspired. And then we have those statements, like you'll find in your textbook, and you'll find in the textbooks that I use, the different books of theology, that it's all associated with the originals. The originals were inspired. The originals were inspired. And I'm often come to this question, and I'd like to say, guys, can you give me a copy? I'd really like to see an original. Just to be fair, if you say they're inspired, you obviously have seen them and have, by your measure, have declared them inspired. Now, what happens is, they've never seen one. They looked at the word inspired and said, well, it's inspired. Why? Well, because we think it is, because they had to be, because the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that they are. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. They've got to be inspired. Well, is this a intellectual discussion, or do you really have something to base that on? Because when we get down to this study of textual criticism, preservation of Scripture, we're really getting down to the place where, do you have a Bible or not? Do you have a Word of God or not? Now, I'll be honest with you, I am troubled with the dishonesty among some theologians and some Christians. I don't say they're lost because of their position, but I believe it's dishonest. I think it should be fair. If you get in the pulpit and you don't believe the Bible that you're preaching from, you should state that clearly, that I do not believe this is the Word of God. I believe it is the Greek of the New Testament, and frankly, today I'm going to preach to you in Greek. And you all can take a class and learn what the Greek says. Just one problem. That Greek language is dead. It is not a living language. And I'll show you a verse at the end why I feel that's a great scriptural problem. My God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Don't think he'd keep his word in a dead language, because here's the issue.
Just pretend for a moment this is not theology for today, but this is a Greek lexicon.
In order for me to understand my Greek New Testament, I need that inspired, but I need this inspired. Because I can interpret, in fact, one author that I read in Practical Theology, he said this. He corrected the King James, and he says this, but this Greek word, which he corrected the King James with, can be translated either way. And I go, well, what made you write? I mean, let's be fair. There are over 50 translators that translated the King James and you. And you can both look at a Greek lexicon and come away with that word. And if you've ever looked at a Greek lexicon, you look at the words in there, and you can come away with several different ways to translate one word. And I know that's the way in Russian. And Russian is very close to the Greek. If you've taken Greek, you'd have a good understanding of the structure, grammatical structure of the Russian language, because it was given by two Greek monks. They were given their Russian language. The Cyrillic alphabet is very close to the Greek, and their structure is the same. You can translate one word several different ways. Well, how do you pick that way? And what is the right way? So, as we come to this very important issue of preservation of Scripture, first of all, we need to come humbly, not pridefully and arrogant. We need to come, and our prerequisite is that God will preserve His Word. It has to be. He wouldn't inspire it, and let's just say, this is the inspired Word of God, and it goes, it's gone. Now we had 6,000 guys copy that piece of paper, or 6,000 extant manuscripts, and some differ from each other. In fact, they differ from each other in a lot of places. In fact, 200,000 differences. Who's right? How do I get to these mystical originals that everyone talks about? It's an issue that we as Bible-believing Christians and our church, First Bible Baptist Church, takes a specific stand on. You don't hear it pounded from the pulpit every week, and you don't hear it talked about a lot, but we do have a specific stand at our church. And that is that we believe the King James Bible is the preserved Word of God. That is our stand. Now, it is not a stand that was picked out from the air someplace and said, there's 20 versions. Let's go. Which verse? Oh, we put our finger on the King James. There are reasons we believe it. And they are good reasons. Essentially, what we'll see is it's the King James Version and the manuscripts that it was translated from against every other version out there in the English language. And basically what it comes down to. All of them against the King James. And we'll look at some of those things. But let's talk about this doctrine of preservation. Turn your Bibles to the book of Psalms, chapter number 12. And hopefully I can get through this entire lesson tonight. But see, if God inspired His Word, then I believe He will preserve it. I believe this is the nature of God. And we discussed that earlier, and I'm not going to repeat it, but this is truly the nature of God. That God wants His revelation known, and He wants His Word known. And therefore, He's not going to hide it from us, and He's not going to dilute it from us. He's going to make sure that we have His Word. And here's the promise in Psalms 12, 6 and 7. Can I get someone to read that? Go, Shannon.
The words of the Lord are pure words, and silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever.
What we have is the promise of the preservation of the Word of God. The same promise is repeated again in Isaiah 40, verse 8, Matthew 24, 35, and 1 Peter 1, 25. Not exact quotes of this, but it is a promise of preservation. I believe this doctrine is one of the most misrepresented of all the doctrines of the Bible. I have seen in every theology book that you will pick up, whether it's Towns, whether it's Bancroft, or whether it's Thiessen's, or anyone else, this either is jumped over or misexplained and not explained properly. Now, Towns, he made it his attempt to explain it. I don't believe Elmer Towns is a bad man. I don't know him. But I believe that there's a certain amount of dishonesty when we come to the Scriptures and we say we have no Scriptures. Or we say make these statements. It's in the extant manuscripts. It's somewhere out there, and this theory is called the theory of reconstruction. We are constantly reconstructing the New Testament. Thus, multiple new versions. How many know the number of New Testaments that have been printed in the English at present? New Testament versions.
Different?
Yeah, different versions. No, not quite that. It's over 100. It's over 100. Now, you'll hear this argument. There is no great difference between them. We will see there is a difference between them. There is. Unfortunately, there is. And there are reasons there are differences. But God's nature, and I believe that God's plan, is for us to have a Bible that is the true Word of God. Because we know what Satan's goal is. Satan's goal is to get you to doubt the Word of God. Yea, hath God said. That's his whole operation. It doesn't mean you can believe it's partially the Word of God. He'll be fine with that. He'll be absolutely fine with that. Pick and choose what you want. As they dealt with a Jehovah Witness, that's what he was doing. He was pick and choosing what part of the Bible he would believe. And what part he wouldn't believe. Based on what? Based on his opinion, what should be right and what shouldn't be right. There's a great problem. Because now we have the question of authority. Who is authoritative? And you don't have my notes yet. So if you're looking through your notes, figure out where I'm going to be, where I'm at, you don't have these notes yet. So, give up. That's a question of authority. Does the authority rest in man or does it rest in God? Now, what's in man? Turn your Bibles to Matthew 15. Let's lay a little bit of a foundation. Matthew 15. In verse 18, what is in man?
For those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man.
Ooh. Not much good in there. Not much good in my heart. Really, it says you can't trust your own heart. The heart is deceitfully wicked. So, really, we come back to this, and we talked about this in the revelation of God. We have to have an authority that extends out from us, that is not a part of my decision process. We need an authority that can be over me, above me. That when it speaks, I have to listen. I have to obey it. Now, if I become the judge of the authority, I can decide what I want to believe and not to believe. And there's the great danger. And see, Jesus faced that same problem. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter number 21. And it really is a question of honesty. I want to be honest about my relationship with God and His Word. And Jesus faced the same thing as dishonest people who are trying to change the authority issue that he has. In verse number 23, and he says, when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders and the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority dost thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? And here's the authority issue. Jesus is preaching and teaching. People are listening, obeying, and being converted. The Pharisees, he comes into the temple at this time, he turns over the tables, he's kicking the money changers out. This is, should be a house of prayer. This is not a business up here in this temple. You've messed this thing up. And they come and says, who told you you could do this? Now Jesus is very smart, because what does he expect? Honesty. Honesty. And that's what I expect. I expect honesty. I want what he wanted. So he asks the question. I just have, before you, I answer your question, you answer my question. John's baptism, was it of men or of God? And right now, the conflict. If we say it is of God, then we have to explain why we didn't get baptized. If we say it's of men, all those people out there will kill us. And they said, we don't know. Liars? You're liars. And see, that's what my problem is. They were dishonest. They feared losing their authority. And so when we come to the preservation of Scripture, all men lose their authority. All men lose their authority. Because now they have an authority that is extended not from them, but above them. So their complete authority issue is lost. So men, and I'm saying all men, will be dishonest about this issue. They will use the word originals. Yet they cannot produce one. They will take that word original manuscript and say it is now in the extant manuscripts. Okay? Which ones? And that's the problem. But there's over 6,000 of them. And really, when they stand in the pulpit and say the Bible is without error, and then tell you to turn your Bible and tell you there's a mistake, like Romans 16:1, turn there for a moment. Romans 16:1. Who wants to read that verse?
I commend you to Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is in Crete.
You know what the word servant is in the Greek? Deaconess. That means we have women deacons. Do we have women deacons? Well, not publicly, we don't. No, we don't have any women deacons. Why? Because there's another set of scriptures that say it's not possible. In fact, there's several sets of scriptures that say it's not possible for a woman to have authority in the church. Did they make a mistake in translating this portion of scripture? I don't think so. They translated it properly. Servant. Now, let's go on. So if I'm standing in the pulpit and I've got my King James Bible, but I believe some Greek manuscript is correct, it says deaconess. And I'm going to say, doesn't mean servant, it means deaconess. Oops. Got to change our constitution and change the other scriptures to meet this. Now, one of the things that in preservation of Scripture we look at is the argument of history. How did anyone in the Bible treat the Scriptures? When Jesus opened the Bible, Luke chapter number 4, he was handed the roll, the Isaiah, and he began to teach from that. Did he say a better rendering would be? Now, understand this. He did not have an original. He had a copy. In fact, the only original was in the Ark of the Covenant, and the last guys that peeked in died, and a whole lot of other people died with them. So I guess no one was going to go look in there to check out the originals. So everyone had a copy. In fact, here's an amazing thing. They were commanded to make copies. Was not a king in Deuteronomy 17 commanded to make a copy of the law and read it on a daily basis? Messed up, because he probably didn't copy it right. In fact, Jeremiah makes an original and it gets burned. And when he makes a new copy, there's more words added to it. Sounds like double inspiration to me. No, I don't believe in double inspiration, I'll tell you right now. I believe in preservation. But I believe that God can get His Word. You say, is that inspiration? Sometimes it's hard to divide those two things, but I believe God can get His Word. So I have this argument from history. And then I have the guard argument. Why would God give us His Word and lose it? Logic. Why do we believe in the doctrine of inspiration when no one can prove it? How the Bible is viewed today in modern Christianity is really strange. I quote from Practical Christian Theology by Floyd Brackman. Since divine inspiration relates only to the original productions of God's Word, 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:21, absolute inerrancy can be asserted only of the original writings of the Scripture. And generally what I quoted you'll find in every theology book. Absolute inerrancy can only be in the originals. Now, let's do a little walkthrough. Since we have no originals, here, I don't know how well you can see that. Does that need to be focused a little better? Is that good? Okay, is that good? There. Can you read that? That's not original. That's a copy. That's papyrus. That's reeds. Do you see the holes? Well, when they wrote on it the first time, there were no holes. But after time, and there were leaves, and they were put together, this is what you got. This is a portion of 1 Kings 14, 24 through 50. Around 30 BC or from 648 AD, how they measured that. You have a portion of the Book of Kings, but it's not an original. Now, how was that written out?
Well, let's look at that. Because there's a copy of Codex Beza, which was written on paper. This is actually done at RIT. The photograph was done. That's a lambskin. But that's how it was written. There are no paragraph marks. There are no punctuations. There are no capitals. There are no lowercase letters. It was written in columns. And you had to break this down.
Now, who's taking Greek? Think a letter could make a difference? Just a little bit. Endings on words, just one change in the ending on a word, a letter, can change the whole thing. Here you have that. Now, this is nicely done. I'm blowing up for you. Go back to the first picture of a manuscript we saw, and that's how that was written. Now, how would that look in English?
If we translated it over and had our Bibles written this way, that's how it would look.
That's Philippians, right there. Verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. That's how it would look. All the letters are running together, and you have to see. You can say Paul and Timothy. Notice. Easy read. Like to get up in the pulpit and have a Bible like that. Read away. But that's basically, this is if we took what we just saw. We took that papyrus manuscript. We took it and we literally translated exactly in the columns without the holes. We filled in the gaps. This is what we would get. So this is the thing. We've got these 6,000 manuscripts. Some are papyrus, the oldest ones are. Some are volume or lambskins. Some are paper. The older ones are paper. So we have these manuscripts, and what they have done is they have now taken these manuscripts and they have broken them down into groups. There are three major groups of manuscripts. These are the critical text, the majority text, and the Textus Receptus. These are the groups that we have. Bible preservation does not demand the rejection of textual criticism, but we work with a different value. We work from a different perspective. The Reconstructionist, he comes to the manuscripts, the extant manuscripts, and says, somewhere out there is the Word of God. Somewhere out there. Now let's go find it. Well, you've got those manuscripts that got holes in them. You got some that are on paper. You got some that are on lambskins. And the ones in the lambskins, of course, they were put in a book. There was a box in them, but they're pressed together in the beginning. What happens with lambskin? What happens to any skinned animal? What happens to that after time? It breaks apart. The leather becomes harder and brittle. So that's what happens to that. So we have 6,000 of these manuscripts, and the Reconstructionist says, somewhere is the Word of God. Some place in those 6,000 are the originals. As I said, it's looking for a needle in the haystack without the needle. You never get to see the needle, but you've got to find it. That's a real problem. That's how textual critics work. We work from this perspective, that God's promise of preservation is true. And we're working from that area. God will preserve His Word. Where is it? How do I find it? Now, based on the critical text, which all modern Bible translations come from, every modern translation comes from the critical text, except the King James Version of the Bible. Every other, they come from the critical text. And these are the Reconstructionists. They're rebuilding the Bible for us. The majority text is a work in progress. When they get a new manuscript, they add it to this text, weigh it out. Is it a part of the majority or is it part of the minority? What is the age of the manuscript? Is it extremely old? If it's extremely old, it usually goes to the critical text. If it's of a later date, it's either put in the majority. If it agrees with the Textus Receptus, it's put in there. And we also have family areas where they're called families. Families of manuscripts. We have the Byzantine. We have the Alexandrian. You've probably heard of that if you've ever read Dr. Ruckman. He wails on the Alexandrian cult and things like that. But that is a set, and usually the critical text is from Alexandria, Egypt. Now what happens is these texts are the basis for the Word of God and what we have today in our Bible. Where do we get them from? Now let's look at a couple of these. This is a really fun thing to do. It's called Find the Verse. You have the RSV, the ESV, and we're going to read Acts 8:36. Someone can read that for me? Acts 8:36 through 38. Somebody want to read that in the RSV for me?
Eunuch said, see, here is water. What is to prevent me being baptized? And he commanded the chariot.
Wait a minute. You didn't read verse 37. Why not? Here's the amazing thing. This is phenomenal to me. Guys, can you just restructure the numbering of the so you have a verse 37? Why do they number it that way? I mean, just they renumber other places in the Bible. Why don't they renumber this? Because there's an authority that they're working against. So they rip the verse out, but don't bother to renumber the chapter. Why? The ESV. Same thing. This is a very popular version now. Actually, in my study, it's basically the same as the NIV, the ASV. They're all the same. The ESV is no new translation. And we'll see that in a minute. But here's Acts 8, 36 through 38, and if you've ever done, you know this is a popular place to go in your Bible. Here's this verse is taken out, completely gone. Now some translations have it in. That's fine. They have it in there. Let's go on to the next place. 1 John 5, 7. This is the Johnny and comma. This is the place where everyone goes, like King James messed it up big time. New Living Translation. So we have these three witnesses. End of verse. The ESV. For there are three that testify. That helped me. The NIV. For there are three that testify. I thought these were the same. They are the same. What do we have? 1 John 5, 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. What happened to the majority of that verse? Now, right now, the textual criticism. Now, wait a minute here. That verse is not found in any of the older manuscripts. In fact, the reading in the King James, 1 John 5, 7, is only found in the very earliest of manuscripts, or the latest of manuscripts, not the earliest. It's a 14th, it was added. Really? That's why some of the church fathers quoted that verse. It sounds like to me somebody took it out rather than added it. If 2nd century church fathers are quoting this verse and referring to it, there's a problem there. Didn't the Bible warn us someplace about adding and taking away? First Timothy 3:16. Again, a deity chapter. We just looked at the Trinity in 1 John 5. Let's look at this. 1 Timothy, let's read the ESV. Somebody want to read that?
Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in the Lord.
Who's he? Now, I'll tell you this. You can't reconstruct the he being God from the context. Verse 15 has to do with truth in the church. Prior to that, it's the rule of deacons and pastors. So you cannot, those who say, this is not a big deal, we know it's Jesus. Really? You have no textual argument to reconstruct the verse saying Jesus or God. Now, what's 1 Timothy 3:16 in the King James? Somebody want to go for it?
Controversy and greatness, the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed them in the world, received up into glory.
It's a difference. It's a difference. And it doesn't matter to me who uses the ESV, because I'm going to show you a couple of quotes of men that are using ESV now. It didn't really didn't matter to me. They're wrong. You cannot take verses out of the Bible. Let me explain why. There are 6,000 differences between the critical text and the Textus Receptus. 6,000 differences. Considering there are 7,959 verses in the New Testament, those 6,000 differences are a big deal. We're not just talking a little change here, we're talking a lot of change. So when we go from the critical text and we go to the Textus Receptus, the basis of the King James Bible, the critical text says you've got to take 6,000 things out, 6,000 differences. And here's the King James saying, no, 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 no. Now, here's what what some people are trying to do. And it said it really doesn't make any difference. It does make a difference. It makes a great deal of difference because God says, don't add to or take away from His Word. Revelation clearly says that, 21, no doubt about it. Proverbs talks about it. Deuteronomy talks about it, yes.
How how can we give a persuasive argument that older is not always better?
We can. We can. And let's look at why older is not always better. First of all, every textual critic admits tampering. He'll admit that manuscripts have been tampered with. All right? Now, if older is better, let's talk about the two oldest manuscripts that are out there. Which are? Anybody know? I'm sorry? Vaticanus? Sinaiticus. One is found where? In the Roman Catholic Church, and was just produced. It was not available to the public to look at at all till almost the 1800s, if I remember correctly. The next thing. So, there it is, being locked away from anyone to read it. And then we have a manuscript that was found where? Going out to be burned for heat. How many people here on their second and third Bibles? Why?
Warm out.
If I have a manuscript that is old, but no one looked at it or used it. In fact, the monks in that monastery thought that it was not a piece of valuable, it was not a valuable manuscript, they were going to burn it. Why would I consider that an authority? That's one argument. The next argument is, knowing that, and again, it comes from the philosophy of where are we coming from. Are we reconstructing or do we believe in preservation? The next argument is, you mean that God kept this from us for all these years? That we never had the Word of God until you found this manuscript. This is an important argument. Because what we're doing here is we're saying that, again, the philosophical, somewhat philosophical, but I believe it's a biblical argument, that God can't keep His Word for us, and we have to keep discovering these manuscripts. And we found this really old one that may not, even today textual critics may, that may not be the oldest manuscript that we have. It may not be the oldest one. But here is the lost Bible, the lost God is not able to keep His Word until recently when this was found, then we have the Word of God that we didn't have before. It's the reconstruction versus preservation. That's a strong argument to me. Where has been the Word of God and God has been hiding it from us? What do those manuscripts say? What do they prove to us? You know what? A lot of Vaticanus and Sinaiticus agree with the King James. Sometimes more than the RSV, which they said they translated from the oldest and the best. So there's some issues there. You sit down and just peel the argument back and let's look at this. First of all, God lost His Word. Then we were able to find it because God, well, He's gone someplace hunting like the God of Baal and He lost His Word. I have a problem with that. Now, that's a good question. How do we approach those issues? Because what we see in the preservationist, he is looking at the Scriptures and he's going, God is able to keep His Word, and through the centuries He has kept His Word and is keeping His Word. As we go through there, oldest is not best to a preservationist. He's looking for a line that comes through history that people in the church and Christians have always found authoritative. He's looking for a line of manuscripts, and then he's looking for Bibles that are authoritative. And that's what he's doing. He's not looking for the oldest and the best because he's not reconstructing. He's looking for preservation through history. And there's a big difference right there in how you approach the Scriptures. I call it, do you approach it from the dumb God theory or the almighty theory? The dumb God loses what he writes. My God's not dumb. My God is able to preserve His Word. So as we come down through here, when the American Standard Version was translated in 1901, just to show you this interesting thing, it made 36,191 changes to the King James Bible, or updated or whatever. That's a lot of changes. That's a lot of changes. Now, critical textual critics will say, see, that's not a real issue. 36,000 changes, not a real issue? It's a real issue to me. We've seen what changes have taken place, and in your notes you will get a list of places where the Bible has been changed through the years. We saw some of these lists, but this is what I want us to see, and we're out of time. This is what was written about the King James Bible. The King James is not only a literary masterpiece, it represents the original language in a phenomenal way. It is not enough for a proper translation to correctly transmit the words from one language to another. It also must carry the sense of the language. I'll tell you this. Taking the King James and going to another language is a lot easier than going from the Greek to another language. You say, wait a minute. I know in Russian, they still use thee and thou and ye. It's still a part of their language. It would be a lot easier to go from that, the King James Bible, and do something translating something into Russian, than it would be to take a modern translation. It'd be far easier to translate that over. Because some languages haven't changed like English has changed. The King James scholars have taken care to reproduce the syntactic details of the Greek manuscripts. They've taken those very words and tried to give them to you so we can have them. It has a kind of transparency which makes it possible for the reader to see the originals clearly. It lacks the narrow interpretive bias of modern versions and is stronger for it. Therefore, the King James is not only an outstanding in the English language, it's an outstanding representation of the biblical languages. That's what they desire to do. Here's the difference in the translations. This is to me where we go from. The King James translators came with the purpose of giving you and I the Word of God. All other translators are finding the Word of God. They're finding it. They're in the search for it. So what are they going to reproduce? Every year, or every couple of years, a new version, because they're constantly correcting. What we come with the King James is not a possibility of correction, because they gave us the very Word of God. And I believe it's preserved. I believe there's evidence for preserve. But here's the final argument. You have to believe something. What are you going to believe? Don't tell me Greek manuscripts with holes in them, in trash barrels, something you can't read without a lexicon, so you need an inspired lexicon. What are you going to believe? I left two arguments here, and this is about the ESV. I really infuriated on this first quote here. In many respects, the ESV has accomplished in the 21st century what the King James did in the 17th. A trustworthy literary Bible suitable for daily reading, memorizing, and preaching. We just saw the ESV left a lot of words out. I don't think it's a nice update to the King James. In fact, it has a lot of problems. John Piper says, we have embraced the ESV as the preaching and teaching, reading and memorizing Bible at our church because it embodies the best balance of literal accuracy and contemporary English readability. John, I don't know you, but I have a problem with that. I read your portions of your Bible. They're really difficult to read. They're really difficult to read. You know what? Here's the sum of the argument. And we're done. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. I believe it. Therefore, you won't find me up here saying a better rendering will be, a better translation will be. You say, how did you get there? Because there has to be a word of God. I don't believe God lost it or we're on a search for it. I believe he has a line coming through history. I'm not looking to find it. I know it's here. My goal is to submit myself to it and follow it. That's what we're talking about. Our position at First Bible Baptist Church is the King James Bible is the preserved Word of God. We preach it as such. We teach it as such. It can be a controversial issue, but it's only for the controversy for those that don't believe it. It's not a controversy among us. Let's close with prayer. Father, we come before you and thank you for the opportunity to praise you and glorify you. We want to see your word magnified in us. We need an authority that extends not from us, but is above us. I ask, Lord, that each student here, if this is an issue in their heart, they would settle it. Thank you, Father, for being faithful in preserving your word and giving it to us. Father, we may have questions, Father. We may have things in our heart that we don't completely understand. May we surrender our hearts and our wills to you and seek and know you through your preserved word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys. Well, if you have questions about this issue, I don't have time to take them tonight. Write them down. We'll talk about them next week.